But one of the things that I've observed from my vantage point in ministry, and frankly from my observations about life in general, is that an overwhelming number of those that would call themselves Christians who have claimed to trust in Christ for their salvation and who would say that they are born-again believers don't seem to know how to handle their feelings. That is to say, they don't seem to know how to get a grip on their emotions. Their emotions are operating in this out-of-control fashion, ruling and dominating their lives in less than God-glorifying and God-honoring ways. Now, I would say this runs the gamut from mild emotional immaturity on one end of the spectrum to, frankly, Jerry Springer-like emotional insanity that I have the unfortunate opportunity to witness in some believers' lives. I've heard statements like this from believers. I'm always angry. I don't know why I'm depressed. I have these wild mood swings. I'm happy one moment and I'm down the next. Now, the area of our emotional life as a Christian is a complex one. One in which there are, frankly, a lot of misconceptions and really some downright bad teaching as pertaining to this area of our emotional life. I am, however, convinced that part of the work of us coming to maturity in Christ, of growing up in our spiritual life, involves getting our mind, our will, and our emotions, which the Bible uses this language of the heart as, getting our mind, will, and emotions in their right and proper place. Peter Scazzaro, who pastored in New York, wrote the book, The Emotionally Healthy Church. And he was writing about, in this portion of the book here, about those in the church who have this appearance or who present themselves as being people that are spiritually mature. But in looking at their lives, there's absolutely something terribly imbalanced in their spirituality. And he wrote this: "The sad reality is that too many people in our churches are fixated at a stage of spiritual immaturity. Many are supposedly spiritually mature, but remain infants, children, or teenagers emotionally. They demonstrate little ability to process anger, sadness, or hurt. They whine, complain, distance themselves, blame, use sarcasm, like little children when they don't get their way. Highly defensive to criticism or differences of opinion, they expect to be taken care of and often treat people as objects to meet their needs." Now, we all can say we've witnessed that, and hopefully a name doesn't pop up into your mind, but it might. But he asked a question, well, why is that? And his answer is frankly one that I wholeheartedly agree with and is really the genesis for this type of series. And he says this: the reason is that the roots of the problem lie in a faulty spirituality stemming from a faulty biblical theology. And that's why it's important for us to take these next few weeks to lay a biblical foundation for us to understand the emotions, our emotional life, and what God expects of us. Now, I'll say this on the front end, and I'm going to say this repeatedly throughout this series. It is not possible for a Christian to be considered spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. It's not possible for a Christian to be considered spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. And now this is important because many live their lives as if these two points don't intersect. My spiritual life is one thing, my emotional life is another. They tend to compartmentalize their life into these categories in which their spiritual life never informs or bleeds over into other facets and areas of their life. But that kind of thinking is faulty, and it would be a mistake to have that. Now, he gives some examples in his books, and there's some here that I'll include that we've all observed about those specifically in the church. Here are some examples. We've all known this dynamic person, this dynamic personality, this gifted public speaker who's just eloquent and charismatic in how they in their pulpit persona and their public life, but in their private life they are miserable. They are unloving spouses or just terrible, mean-spirited parents. There's this dichotomy that's played out, this dualistic behavior to their lives. About the person who can memorize vast amounts of scripture. They know the Bible's frontwards and backwards, and you could quote a scripture and they can cite the reference, but they are people who live unaware of their depression and of their anger and how it manifests and how it impacts those around them. Known people who can fast and pray and can tarry with Jesus for an hour and call down fire from heaven and can continue in intercession. And they're disciplined, that they can do the spiritual disciplines, yet they are constantly critical of others, constantly speaking things about others and justifying it as discernment when it's downright just smug self-righteousness. We've known, and I've known personally, key ministry leaders who were effective at getting the job of the ministry done, the tasks of the ministry done, and how to move people to get things done and get the ministry running, but they're always moody individuals. And everyone who serves around them has to walk on pins and needles so as not to upset or offend them. And when they come into the room, people are wondering, well, are they in a good mood or in a bad mood? And depending on the mood they're in, people have to now walk a certain way around them. There are people who can be outwardly cooperative at church, but unconsciously are trying to undercut or defeat the ministry leader by showing up habitually late, forgetting meetings, becoming apathetic, or ignoring the real issues behind why they are hurt or angry. See, emotional health and spiritual health are inseparable. And I pray by God's grace and mercy, we will see that through this series and no longer live compartmentalizing these areas of our life. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8, because there is this extraordinary story here of one of the miracles that Jesus performs. And it's a miracle that takes place that has some deep, deep, deep significance for you and me as we begin to look at this series. And we'll find it here in Mark, the 8th chapter, verse 22. And it says this, they came to Bethsaida, that's Jesus and his disciples, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "Well, I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, that is a second time, right? And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, that's kind of a bizarre way for Jesus to go about healing a blind person, isn't it? I mean, we've read the stories there of other instances where Jesus has healed blind people, but this technique, this methodology he uses of going and spitting in a guy's eyes is not one that's employed in any of the other stories we have read. We haven't seen him do that before. Why does he do that now? Why doesn't he heal him instantly like he's raised the paralytics and raised the dead and it was some instantaneous miracle? Well, the reason for that is that this particular healing actually also serves as a parable, a lesson, something that Jesus was using to and intending to teach his disciples about something, an area where they lacked spiritual understanding and insight. See, prior to this story, Jesus has an encounter with the Pharisees, and they're questioning Jesus. They're wanting to see a sign from heaven, and Jesus doesn't give them one. And he gets in the boat with his disciples to go to the other side of the sea. And during that journey, Jesus makes this statement to his disciples, and he tells them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, the disciples were not understanding what Jesus was referencing here, because he's talking about the leaven, the teaching, the false teaching, or the traditions of men, of the Pharisees and of Herod, that have led people astray. They're thinking Jesus is saying, is asking them, why didn't you bring bread? Because they forgot to pack a meal. They forgot to pack lunch on their way there. They forgot to get the subs from Subway. And they think Jesus is upset with them for not doing that. And Jesus, knowing that's what was in their hearts and their minds, he goes, I'm not talking about the bread. I'm not talking about that at all. Don't you have eyes to see and understanding here? Don't you get what I'm trying to communicate to you here? So he now uses this healing of the blind man as an object lesson for the disciples to truly begin to see themselves as they were. They thought they knew who Jesus was. They thought they knew what Jesus was teaching, but in reality, they didn't have much of a clue. In this story of the miracle, Jesus asks this blind man, do you see anything? Well, he responds, well, yeah, I guess, sort of. I mean, that guy looks like a tree over there. I can't fully see his form, but I know there's something there, so the dude looks like a tree. See, this man lacked clarity of vision. And if we were to ask, well, was the man still blind? Well, technically, no, not exactly, right? He could see better than he could see before, but at the same time, we could also say he really can't see all that well. So it's a yes and a no. Well, that is precisely the condition I think could be said of many Christians who are living ruled by their feelings and their emotions. They're in this state of perpetual unhappiness and misery. Well, are they Christians? Yes, you could say that. And you might feel that they are, but then something else happens, and in the next moment, you're not so sure that they are. And not only do you feel that way about them, and do you perceive them to be in this wishy-washy condition, I believe many feel that way about themselves. Because they're thinking, well, if I were a Christian, I wouldn't feel this way. If I were a Christian, I wouldn't act this way. I wouldn't think this way. I wouldn't act out in the ways that I do. They see, yet at the same time, they cannot see. And man, that is truly a depressing and distressing condition that I wish were not as widespread as we find it to be. Now, this is going to be an interesting journey for us in this series. And today we're going to begin by addressing a few common misconceptions about emotions and showing that there is a biblical case, a biblical basis for believers to begin to experience maturity in the area of their emotional life. And then later in this series, as we continue building that biblical foundation, we will look at the character of God and of Jesus and the scripture. We will see what God's emotions are like, the perfect expression of his emotions. And we'll deal, too, with the toxic emotions and how to put them to death and how to cultivate godly emotions in our life. But let's begin by giving a basic definition of what emotions are. Emotion is, this is the textbook definition, is a state of feeling. This mental reaction subjectively experienced as strong feeling, usually directed toward a specific object, and typically accompanied by physiological and behavioral changes in the body. It's a departure from this normal, calm state of rational thinking and actings. See, feelings are, if you could say it this way, are the emotions aroused to the point of consciousness. So it's a state of feeling, and it's responsive to certain stimuli. It's a subjective response towards something specific or something that's going on around us that produces a certain physiological and behavioral change in us. Now, we've titled this series Emote Control because all of us have emotions that to one degree or another control how we live and how we function and operate in this world. For some, it's a momentary lapse in judgment due to a negative emotion. But for some, this out-of-control emotional state is a constant state of being. And how we feel determines a lot of different things in our life. And emotions, whether good or bad, are a product of our heart, of the mind, the will, and the emotions. They are a confluence of things that happen in our life, many things that contribute to how we end up behaving in a given situation and how we respond emotionally in a particular circumstance. And that's what makes dealing with emotions and addressing emotions this way, makes it somewhat challenging. See, some think, well, it's really, you know, it's a matter of gender, right? It's a biological issue. That women are really the highly emotional creatures and men the more rational humans. But how many of you know that there are a lot of guys out there who act out in pretty stupid ways, and it's all emotional, right? It's some type of emotional response. It's not just the ladies. Or some would say, well, really, that's a matter of your ethnic origins or your upbringings. But we will hopefully, by God's grace again, see that that's not the case. Well, let's begin by addressing three misconceptions about emotions. And here's the first one. First misconception is this, that emotions are bad and therefore need to be suppressed. And we'll call that emotional suppression, right? That's the thinking that emotions can't coexist with our pursuit of moral virtue. That all emotions do is just mess us up, and we need to subdue our emotions. We need to put them in a rear naked chokehold until they tap out. And we need to detach ourselves from anything emotionally related. Because all emotions do is confuse us. And what this kind of thinking does is it places the emphasis on the exercise of our will or our willpower to suppress our emotions. And there are a lot of people who adopt this kind of view. They try to be as detached as possible from their emotions. The second misconception is this, is that emotions are irrelevant and need to be ignored. Emotions are irrelevant and need to be ignored. And we'll call that emotional indifference. That is the thinking that emotions truly are just unnecessary. They're not the most important thing about us, certainly not as important as the mind or the will. So we can't trust our feelings, so we shouldn't really put much emphasis on them. We can't ever let our emotions dictate what we must do. We need to place our emphasis on growing in knowledge and understanding, right? And there the most important thing is the exercise of the intellect, the mind. The third misconception is this, that emotions are so powerful that all they do is govern and control us. We'll call that emotional submission. See, and in this viewpoint, emotions become the most important thing about us. And we're powerless to overcome them. Right? You may have said this, and you've heard other people certainly say this, right? I can't help the way I feel. I can't help but do this because that's my personality. That's my temperament. Now, in this series, we're not going to ignore temperament. We're not going to ignore personality. You know, we're not going to ignore how we are wired and how that plays into our motive life. But we aren't also going to ignore the fact that some nationalities seem to exhibit some strong emotional states, right? Italians are high-strung, Latinos are just passionate and loud, and other things we could say about nationality. We're not going to ignore those things. But here's the problem where we lean too much on using our emotional outbursts as issues of our temperament or our personality or ethnic upbringing, and here's the problem with that, and saying I can't help it, just the way I'm wired, is that that is used many times to justify all sorts of sinful behavior. And that's a problem. So we're going to address that throughout this series. But in this type of misconception that we're talking about here, that our emotions are the most important thing about our life, here we have a whole segment of Christianity, of modern Christianity, who are experienced junkies. Because feelings are everything. See, what's important is not so much the truth, it's how I feel about something. And they're always looking for the next experience, the next buzz, the next emotional high, so that they can now feel right. Being led by the Spirit is reduced to sometimes how I feel. How many times have you said it? And I certainly have said this before. We say things like, I didn't feel led, or I felt led to do this or that. Any sense of duty, what we believe to be right or wrong, if we have this misconception about our emotions, is reduced to how we feel. If we don't feel good about something, then it's wrong. If we feel good about something, then it's right. For those who are like this, doctrine begins to be judged in this manner, right? Doctrine is determined by how they feel. Well, I don't like that doctrine. It doesn't feel like that doctrine is true. But beloved, you and I know that that's not how we're supposed to judge doctrine and truth, not by our feelings. So are we supposed to suppress our emotions? Are we supposed to be indifferent towards them? Or are we supposed to live in full submission to our emotions? Well, in order to properly address these misconceptions and move forward in a way of truth here, we need to understand emotions properly and build this biblical foundation. Emotions are tricky, right? They contribute and play a role in almost every single thing that you and I do. If we don't master emotions, they begin to master us. And they begin to inform us about who we are and who God is more than the gospel, more than the good news. When things get hard in life or challenging, we can let emotions such as worry, anxiety, fear, and despair overwhelm us. And the voice of those emotions sadly becomes louder in our life than God's word and truth. So we act out in ways that aren't reflective of the truth as revealed in the scriptures and what God's word says. Emotions are powerful. They can sway us. And if we don't understand them, if we don't become aware of the dominant emotions in our life, they can begin to control us and master us. Now in the Bible, the word, again, heart is used to speak of the mind, will, and the emotions. And I'm going to lay out for you a few instructions, three instructions that the scripture gives us regarding our heart. And you'll see this in your message outline there. The first is this, that we are to keep watch over our heart. We are to keep watch over our heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Some of your translations say diligence, right? Above all else, guard your heart in the King James, right? Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. See, the heart in Hebraic understanding is that is the center of one's life. It comes from deep within the bowels. It's where all thinking, feeling, and choosing comes from. And out of our heart flow all the thoughts and words and choices of our life, right? In that familiar proverb, we're exhorted to guard it with all vigilance. You've heard Jesus say that, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and even tells the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day, it's not that what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what's already inside of him, and it comes out, it emanates from the heart. So we're to guard it, we're to keep watch over it. The lack of emotional control we experience will be in direct proportion to the amount of vigilance we give to the heart issues in our life. See, we tend to focus on the symptoms and not the root causes. But here is the thing, that whatever flows out of us are the things that you and I need to be paying diligent attention to. The second instruction we're given is this, that we are to love God with all of our heart. In Matthew 22, where we find the great commandment, Jesus, in response to a question from a lawyer who sought to test him, replies to him this way. And he's asked this, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now that's powerful. Jesus is saying that we need to love God, we need to worship God, we need to obey God from this area in us called the heart. The seat of the mind, will, and emotions, right? It's not just a spiritual exercise to love God. Loving God involves the whole of our being, the totality of who we are. So we're to love God with all of our heart. The third instruction, and one we're going to spend a little more time on, is this, that we are to obey God from the heart. We're to obey God from the heart. In this familiar passage to some of you in Romans, the 6th chapter here, and I want us to turn there, you're going to see here that Paul is writing to these Christians in Rome, and he's writing to them about their new status in Christ, that they're no longer slaves of sin because of the virtue of that they're now united with Christ. He died, so we are now dead to sin. He rose from the dead, so we're now freed from sin and are now living under God's grace. So his point is that we aren't to live any longer in sinful lives because we don't have to serve our old master, sin. We're free to serve God. We're free to love another, God. We're no longer under the dominion of sin, under the bondage that was the sin in our life. So in verse 17 and onward, he says this, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin listen, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once preserved your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to, listen to this, sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Wow. This new life in Christ means that we were once slaves and are now free. And now we can obey from the heart the standard of teaching, this pattern of teaching, which we now swear allegiance to. And how we live out of that new heart that can obey God's word leads us to sanctification. Big Bible word, but it means God's process of bringing us to maturity, of producing holiness in us. And he says in verse 20 that we used to be in this state where we could do nothing but sin. We couldn't help it, right? It should never surprise us when those outside of the church, those who are not Christians, sin. And sin in some pretty big ways. They can't help that. They're under bondage to sin. They are slaves to sin. They can't do anything but sin. And that's how we were before. We couldn't help but live out of our emotional life and letting our emotions control us and rule over us and lead us into all sort of sinful things. Things that he says now we should be ashamed of. And the fruit of that behavior was death. But now it's a different story, right? New master, righteousness. And we can freely obey from the heart. So why do people struggle in this area of obeying from the heart and living out of their heart and loving God with all of their heart, soul, mind, will, strength, emotions, and all of us? Why do we find that difficult? Why is it hard to even guard our heart? Well, there's two key pitfalls that we can look at presented here. That this lack of emotional control that believers exhibit and experience is due to, first and foremost, is a failure to realize the greatness of the gospel. A failure to realize the greatness of the gospel. It's a limited view of the gospel, of Christ's work, of God's purposes. And when we have a limited view of the gospel, the good news, it leads to a stunted spiritual and emotional life. And it minimizes the growth in those areas. And Paul talks about this standard, this pattern of teaching. And there's only one, right? God's word. Some believers have this limited view of the gospel, and the gospel is just, all it's about is forgiveness. That the reason Jesus came and lived and died and rose from the dead is just so that I can be forgiven of my sins. And that's where the good news ends. For others, the gospel is only about morality, about doing good things and good deeds. The problem with just having a limited view of the gospel is that we're bound to get frustrated in our Christianity because when problems arise and certain things happen in our life, what we regard to be the gospel will be insufficient or useless even to help us in that situation. And many Christians with a limited view of the gospel become unhappy with God and even angry with God because they didn't have this adequate view of the gospel. It's this one-sided, a very one-dimensional view of the gospel. But the reality is that the gospel is meant to inform and control and govern everything in our life. Our emotions weren't supposed to be the things to govern, rule, and control our life. It's not what we feel, what we know. That's what's supposed to govern our life, and what we know is the gospel. So we can't have a limited view of that. And if we don't grasp it, we'll constantly set ourselves up for failure. Because when we compartmentalize aspects of our life, we separate our spirituality from other areas of our life, like our emotional life, right? And that's when we get into trouble. We have to realize the greatness of the gospel. We have to meditate more and more upon its riches and the standard of teaching to which we were entrusted and we were committed and that we now swear allegiance to and say we want to live by. We need to have a robust view of the gospel. The second key pitfall is this, and that's a failure to realize the whole work of the gospel. Where the first is really a limited view of the gospel, this is a limited response to the gospel. See, the gospel needs to have its work in the whole of man. Not just our spirit man, but our mind, our will, and our emotions. See, for some, the gospel, the way they respond, it's only about the intellect. It's an intellectual response. The understanding is the thing that's affected by the gospel. And there are people who just get stuck in this place. The appeal to the gospel is first and foremost made to the mind, but not just to the mind only. But for many, this is where it stays. And then they get caught up in doctrinal minutiae and theological arguments. The gospel only becomes about mental engagement. It never becomes a heart issue also. And then we see that as a result of that, in these people's lives, there's no grace, there's no kindness. They're consumed by this quest for knowledge, but somehow that knowledge never transfers to application in their own life. For others, though, it's only about the heart, right? It's not even a mental thing for them. It's just a heart issue. And this is where a lot of Christians are stuck. See, the gospel for them was this emotional release because they were passing or going through this emotional crisis in their life. Things were not good. Things were bad. And now that the gospel's presented to them and they think, wow, this is my way out of this thing. And they come to faith in Christ because they're in this desperate situation. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's a great aspect of the gospel and the good news. God is delivering us from something. And especially if we're going through something tragic as a response to our sin that we're committing or sins done to us. And so for many, their past haunts them and they hear this message which gives them now hope and offers them deliverance and they freely accept that, but they stop there. All they wanted was a release and escape, but their lives don't seem to move forward from there. And for some, the response to the gospel is about their involvement of their will. And it's possible that some were persuaded to take up Christianity, right? They in some appeal, maybe in a meeting or something like that. And the way it's presented to them is that this gospel is about a better life. And they need to make a decision to follow it and a decision to take it up and a decision to follow Christ. And for the record, I really don't like terminology like that, making a decision for Christ, because it's not a biblical decision. Nowhere does Jesus say, have you made a decision for me? No, he just says, come follow me. That's the call, to follow Jesus. Again, this happens because of an appeal. There are those that will decide because they've been called upon to decide, because they're pressed to decide. I've been in countless meetings where the pressure's on for decisions to be made for Jesus Christ, and that preacher will go on and use every method and tactic in his arsenal and his tool belt to get people to raise their hands or to walk the aisle. And if one person does it, that usually triggers something in other people to decide for Jesus. The problem there is that it's pressure being exerted on the will. And the Bible tells us in Romans 9 that it's not about human will or exertion, but by God who has mercy. It's God who calls. But these appeals are made in such a way to put the pressure on and exert the pressure on the will. Here's what the problem becomes. A lot of people don't know why they decide to follow Jesus. And later, questions will come up, circumstances will happen, spiritual attacks come, and they'll find that they don't have any answer for why they made this decision for Jesus. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, says that people who respond this way to the gospel in just as an act of their volition, that they're people who decide to take up Christianity instead of being taken up by Christianity. Big difference, right? We don't want to be people who only have one part of our personality engaged, the mind only, or just the heart, or just our will. Right? A great gospel like the one we've been given takes up the whole of man. It can satisfy man completely. It can transform us holistically. It can lead to wholehearted obedience from delight, not just duty. See, God can and does want to sanctify all of us, including our emotions. So throughout this series, our goal will be to have this proper view of our emotions, grounded in Scripture, with a view towards God's process of bringing us to this kind of maturity, so that we can exhibit self-control over our emotions rather than being dominated and ruled and overwhelmed by them. That's God's plan for us. So that's great, Dan. What do we do with all of this, right? What do we now do with this, right? We expose those misconceptions. We've gotten these instructions regarding our heart. What do we do with that? Well, for that, we'll turn back to our story in Mark chapter 8 with the healing of the blind man here. And look at two temptations that we need to avoid in this pursuit of our emotional life and gaining control over it, and perhaps two things that we may need to repent of as well. The first is this. One of the temptations that we need to avoid to repent of is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And that in reality is, using the story here, saying that we see when in reality, we don't see clearly at all. Think about that. Like the blind man, he could see, but not really, right? It was incomplete. What a temptation it would have been to him if succumbing to pressure from those around him. If when Jesus asked him, do you see anything? He would have said, oh, yes, I do. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for healing me. But the healing was incomplete. Imagine that. And there are some, maybe you're here, right, or who are listening, who have declared that yourself to be spiritually mature because you appear to be doing the right things externally, but your emotional life is a mess. It's not healthy. You're not living out of your emotions and responding to things in a God-glorifying and God-honoring way. Again, it's not possible for a Christian to be considered spiritually mature while at the same time remaining emotionally immature. So hypocrisy is a temptation we need to avoid or something we may need to repent of. And the second is this, is hopelessness. Hopelessness. Because you can't see clearly, you feel hopeless. You feel like there's no point to this thing, that things are never going to change in your life. That this is just the way it's meant to be. This is the way it's going to stay. And your situation, you find it to be overwhelming and you can't help but live out of your emotions the way that you do because it's hopeless. So you stop praying. You stop reading the scripture. You distance yourself from people. You stay away from the house of God. See, there are some of you who really don't understand and you really can't see your way through things clearly. But the situation's not hopeless. See, it doesn't end there. It's God's desire and His design for us to grow up, to mature in our emotional life, just like He desires it for our spiritual life and the whole of our life. So we need to answer the Lord truthfully. As He inquired of the blind man, do you see? What do you see? Do you see your condition? Do you see that the apparent spiritual maturity and emotional immaturity that you have are experiencing in your life are incongruous? Do you see that your emotional life and your spiritual life are inseparable, right? They're linked. Do you see that God commands us to love Him and bring glory to Him with the whole of our being? Not just our spiritual life, which we've compartmentalized, but our emotional life as well. Do you see your need of growing and your understanding of how God wants to mature you emotionally? Do you see? Those are the two temptations we need to avoid. And if you find yourself in that place today where you've been hopeless or you've been acting in a hypocritical fashion, submit yourself to the truth. Have this attitude, I want the truth at all costs. Ask God to give you clear sight, clear understanding, to make you whole in that area of your emotions. This series is going to expose a lot of things in our heart. And some of those things can be painful to deal with and will be challenging, but it'll be necessary and it'll be life-changing. Here's the beauty. He came that we might see clearly, that we might understand, that we might be made whole. We have a great gospel. We have a beautiful gospel, one that's able to deliver us, save us, grow us up, and one day present us before Him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this message of truth. We thank You for what Your Word reveals to us in the areas of our emotional life, that it's inseparable from our spiritual life. And Your desire is to bring us into holiness, to sanctify us through and through. Lord, and that's not something we're left to our own devices in, Lord. You grant us the grace in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to bring this about in our life today. For Your glory, we give You thanks. In Christ's name, amen.